This is God's word. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This far in God's holy word. Greatness is the topic. Greatness. We have this cultural phrase now. My children say it all the time. The GOAT. I had to look it up. G-O-A-T, greatest of all time. Greatness is the topic. Greatness in athletics, the highest scorer, the most skilled, the strongest, the fastest, the best actress, the most gifted musician, the most sales, the largest influencer. What does God say about greatness? What does the Bible teach us? What is the Christian approach to this topic of greatness? Greatness has been a theme in these chapters, chapter 8, 9, and 10. Are the chapters we think of as discipleship chapters. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? But greatness is also a theme. Discipleship, greatness. To follow Christ is a desire to be great, to do something important, to do something for God. This is the topic. So let me take you back to those three instances. Chapter 8, 31, chapter 9, 31, and chapter 10, 33, as a backdrop to what we're studying today. Just quickly, Mark 8, 29, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." What's he saying? You're the GOAT. He's saying you're the greatest. He's saying you're the Messiah. You are the one that we've been waiting for as the Jewish people. You are the great one, he might as well have said. And for Peter, greatness meant power. No one can defeat Jesus. No one can stop Jesus. He could feed us just by breaking the same loaf again and again. We don't need a supply line. We can stand up against the Roman Empire and we can free ourselves as Jews out from under their oppression. This is awesome. You're the great one. But Peter had something to learn about what the Messiah is, what the Christ is, and what greatness is. So Jesus began to teach him. Mark 8, 31. This is the first instance where Jesus said he's going to die. Mark 8, 31. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. Yeah, the disciples are still tracking with Jesus. Yeah, suffer many things. Okay, makes sense. Some suffering has to go along with taking on the Romans. Yeah, sure. Hard battle. Yeah, rejected by the current leaders. The religious leaders aren't going to go for this at first. I understand a little bit of opposition. You got me. It was not until Jesus got to his next point of teaching the disciples that they began to show vigorous disagreement of Jesus to describe God's measure of greatness. Here it is, Mark 8:31. It's recorded the precise point where Jesus lost his disciples. They didn't agree any longer. The Son of Man must suffer. Okay, be rejected. Okay, but here it is, Mark 8:31. And be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. The disciples, you know, wait. Back up. Did you just say be killed? You know, that can't be the greatness one. That can't be the great one. Think of yourselves. You watch a movie. 15 minutes into the movie, the hero's killed off. Does that make a movie? No, that's like a sadness clip, like a movie clip. 15 minutes long, end. Credits start rolling. The hero died. That's not a movie. That's not a story. That's not a great one being expounded. Be killed doesn't make a movie. The great one doesn't die. We didn't sign up to follow you so that you would die. Their measure of greatness is different from Jesus' measure of greatness. The great one doesn't die. That's not the measure of greatness. And Jesus says, yes, it is. The measure of greatness of all time is to die and then rise again. That's the greatest measure of all greatness. And what's the response of the disciples? First time they're told, Mark 8, Peter responded. He's the voice box for all the disciples, right? He responded by taking Jesus aside and rebuking Jesus. Bright one there, Peter. Why don't you just rebuke your rabbi for having said something incorrect? He literally rebuked Jesus for saying he's going to die. That's his response first time around, Mark 8. All right, fast forward to the second time around, Mark 9, 31, where Jesus taught the second out of three times that the great Son of Man would be killed and after 3 days will rise. But the disciples did not understand the saying. Great. Yeah. Okay. Second time around is a big fail. The disciples did not understand. What do you mean? You're going to be killed. It just doesn't even cognate for them. And now look at the third time around. Jesus taught about the measure of greatness in the passage just prior to our passage today, Mark 10:33. The Son of Man, I'm going to summarize here, will be delivered. They'll condemn him to death. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. And what's their response? Well, their response is our passage. The two disciples, verse 35, asked Jesus to do for them whatever they asked. No, the disciples did not yet understand the lesson on greatness. They wanted Jesus, the great one, to do great things for them. What are they asking for? Do you realize all that's in verse 35? They're asking the Son of Man, who came from heaven, where all of his glory is. They're asking him for a blank check. We want you to promise that whatever we say next, you will do for us. Imagine your child coming to you. Imagine your uncle, your cousin, your friend, your neighbor coming to you and saying, I need something from you. Oh, yeah, what's that? Well, before I tell you what it is, I need you to promise you're going to give it to me. What kind of arrangement is that? You say, sure. And they say, well, great. Give me all your cars. It's ridiculous. Nobody signs on to commit ahead of time that we're going to do, we're going to give or do whatever you want us to do. There's an earlier example of this just four chapters ago in Mark chapter 6. Remember when the foolish King Herod told a woman to ask for anything she wished and the silly king would give it to her? The king gave the woman a blank check. And the woman asked for her enemy to be killed in a grotesque way. There's a contrast here, though. The king back in chapter 6, King Herod, decided to put himself under this wide open commitment I call a blank check. But here in chapter 10, what's different about the disciples is they were trying to get Jesus to commit beforehand, even before telling Jesus what they wanted. They're demanding a blank check. Whatever we ask you to do, you do. Capiche? What a demand. At the least, we can say it's unethical. It's nearly illegal, and it's certainly discourteous. What contract, think of it, what contract would hold up in court in our day today if the amount of money was not specified? So-and-so owes me, and there's a blank line there. Well, how much do they owe you, sir? Well, I'll let you know once the court rules in my favor. What? It never works that way. We call it a blind promise. And a blind promise is always wrong. So in verse 36, Jesus is wise and right to not commit himself to that. Instead, Jesus, as he often does, turns around and asks them a question. What is it that you want me to do for you? Tell me the arrangement. Be more specific. Out with it. So verse 37, they do. They want places in heaven. One of us sit at your right hand, one of us sit at your left hand when you get to your glory. Now, we have to hand it to them a little bit. They had some faith. They understood that Jesus is a huge deal, that eventually he's going to have a place in glory in heaven, a central place, and that if they were just to his right or just to his left, that would be a prized place to be. But what we're seeing here in Jesus' question, and we're seeing here in the disciples' answer, is something that takes us all the way back to Adam, something that we identify with ourselves, something that's a problem in sinful humans ever since the garden. Adam, who ate the fruit because he wanted to be like God. It's a run for the mountaintop. It's a run for everything. We want glory. We want a place very close to the center of the universe. We want to play God. We want to be God. We want power. The same heart into which we were all born in Adam is something that we see on display in these verses. We demand things from Christ. Instead of being willing to serve Christ, we ask him, for example, to give us a different life scenario than the one we have. I'm sick, make me healthy. I'm poor, make me wealthy. I'm suffering, make me comfortable. I'm single, give me a spouse. I'm childless, give me children. I want grandchildren. I want retirement. I want a legacy. I want respect. I want, I want, I want. Is that our prayer life? Are we not guilty of the same things as Adam, the same things as James and John here? We come to Christ and we say, give me what I want. Promise me, and then I'll tell you what I want. Isn't that you? Isn't that me? We don't follow Jesus if it means amounting to being nobodies. We came here because we want to be somebody. These two disciples didn't want to follow Jesus if it means having a regular place in heaven. Oh no, that won't do. Just coming into the place of God, just being around God and being there forever, that's not enough. Within the glories of God's blessings, we want the choice places, just to the right and just to the left of Christ. Just look at the naked, raw demand, the sinful desire that's here. Their measure of greatness is being able to ask for something and get it. That's their measure of greatness. Little did they understand that greatness is the opposite. Greatness is finding something someone else needs and providing it to that other person. Were these disciples serving self or serving others in their demand, in their question? Obviously, they're serving self. Who did they want to these two most honorable places to be given? Not Andrew, not Peter. Not Philip or Bartholomew or Matthew or Thomas. No, to themselves, to James and John. Just look at the selfish ambition displayed here. Why did they sign up to follow Jesus as their rabbi? Freeze. I'm going to point the same question to you. Why did you come today? Why do you sign up to follow Jesus or be interested at all in the things of Christ and Christianity? Why do you sign up? Is it because we want to get something? Something like glory or honor or prestige or position or power or authority, influence, access, attention. Then our measure of greatness is whatever Jesus can give to us, and it's backwards. But if we sign up to follow Jesus in order to be saved by him in his mercy and then to serve him and serve others in the strength that he supplies, then we have found the measure of true greatness, which is Christ alone. Most people wake up every morning wanting greatness, but not wanting to help others. Only Christian people, changed by Christ's death and resurrection, wake up every morning wanting to help others. Period. Those are the great ones. Those are the great ones that they're children of God that he has placed on this planet to distribute his blessings. Helping others is costly, which leads us to our second point. Living a great life requires paying a price, and that brings us to verses 38 to 41, which I summarize in my second point. God serves us a cup of suffering to drink. It's costly to serve others. You don't have a lot of free time. You don't have a lot of available money because you've given it to those in need. It's costly. A price has to be paid. We could say it poetically. There's a cup to drink. First of all, you have to lay down your sinful, selfish, earthly ambitions. You got to put it to death, what we call mortifying it. I'm just like James. I'm just like John. I'm just like Adam. I want stuff for me. I got to put that to death. That's the first step. And the second step is they have to become familiar with suffering. We are called to suffer. We have to receive suffering like a cup to drink. Thank you very much. This is for me. And I drink it because it's got my name on it, because God has handed it to me. We have to bear the marks of suffering, or we say it another way, like a baptism that we receive. Both images Jesus gives us here in verses 38 and following. Jesus turned to James and John. He asked them, are you able to bear it? The word here is endure or bear up under it. Can you take it? Can you withstand it? Can you drink this down? Are you ready for the life of suffering it will take to actually follow me? Verse 39, the disciples answered, yes, we're ready, able, and willing. I just imagine Jesus being so sad to hear their desperately wrong answer. Of course you're not prepared to do that. You couldn't do that in your own strength. Verse 40, Jesus mercifully returned their answer to exactly their question of the seats of honor in heaven. Those are not for Jesus to grant. Rather, those seats are reserved for those for whom it has been prepared. Wait, what? Jesus is the great one. He's the goat, right? He's the Christ. But he can't even assign who's going to sit on his right or left? I mean, Giannis gets to say if his wife gets to sit courtside, right? Or his brother, his aunt, his neighbor. He gets courtside seats, and Jesus, the king of all, can't say who's on his right or who's on his left. If Jesus can't grant those seats, who can? It's God the Father. You catch why Jesus is saying this right here, right now? It's right on point. If Jesus carried the ability to assign all the seats, Jesus would assign to himself a seat that would not require a cup of suffering for himself to drink. Which is why he prayed in other places, right? In Mark chapter 14, Father, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus is submitting to this cup of suffering he's handed. And he's asking us to do the same thing, to be submitted to the cup of suffering that God the Father hands to us. He's being our model. He's being our example. Jesus was assigned by his Father to become the Son of Man and the suffering servant. He's the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, which means he will take our place unto death and rise again. This place on the cross was reserved for Jesus. After that, the resurrection with his central seat of glory. And once Jesus was raised and ascended, then and only then would the place of honor be granted to him. How dare these two disciples skip over all the steps of cross and suffering and ask for simply the glory seat? Who did James and John think they were? Who do we think we are that we could follow Jesus up to the glory without first following Jesus to the suffering and to the cross that's for us? Here's the point of Jesus. God serves us a cup of suffering to drink, and we're expected to drink it. If the Son of Man cannot get to the seat of glory without first going to the cross, then we, his followers, cannot get to our seats in glory without first going to our own crosses. Jesus said this much in Mark 8:34 when he expounded on it the first time around. Mark 8:34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Mark 8:34. Jesus drank a cup of bitter suffering. Are the disciples able to withstand such a cup for themselves? The request for glory is a twin pack. The request for that glory seat is attached to the request for a cup of suffering. It's both. If you're asking to go to heaven, you're asking to suffer first. To follow Jesus is to suffer. Paul understood this. We read in Colossians 1:24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Wait, let me read that again. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Colossians 1:24, a desire to be a leader. A desire to serve Christ and his church is a request to put more pain in your life. Let's be clear about what Jesus is teaching here. A request to be a leader is a request for more pain in your life. For the disciples to be great, they would need to be more like Christ. Deny themselves, take up their cross, do what God called them to do, drink it. And in all of this, follow Jesus more closely than before. an important aspect of the measure of greatness is accepting the suffering that God gives us to drink. In the case of James, we read in Acts 12, verse 2, that King Herod killed James with a sword. So Jesus is being prophetic here. And in the case of John, we read about his banishment to the island of Patmos in Revelation 1, verse 9. In other words, Jesus foretold that these two men would later drink various cups of suffering indeed. And more immediately, verse 41 tells us that the other 10 disciples were very angry at them. So the suffering begins pretty quickly. Jesus tells us that God serves us each a unique cup of suffering to drink, which brings us to our third point. The great ones are always serving others, verses 42 to 45. You know who should be angry? Not the other 10 disciples angry at James and John, either angry because they said it or angry because they didn't think of it first. Whatever their anger is, you know who should be angry? Jesus. But instead, Jesus is very tender with them. He calls them. Now the two are fighting with the 10 and the 10 are fighting with the two. He says, come here, all 12 of you. Come here, 12. And in verse 42, we're told what Jesus did. He called them to him and said. He said what? What's he talking about now? He's talking about their wrong views of greatness, their wrong views of leadership, their wrong views of power and where this is all going. The seats of glory and the suffering and all of it. He explained, what a choice passage. Verse 42, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great ones exercise authority over them. So Jesus, the tender shepherd, loves his sheep. He calls the 12 to him to talk to them. And he begins by explaining how worldly leaders look at greatness and leadership. The worldly leaders spend all their energy trying to get to the top. And then once they're in charge, they cause everyone around them to feel the weight of their authority. Here, Jesus uses the phrase, lord it over. Have you not had such a boss in your past? Lord it over. Maybe you've had a parent, a teacher, a principal. We all understand what this means. The type of boss or parent who exercises their authority in a way that you can feel it. I had a boss like that in the Army when I was stationed briefly in Iraq. Long story, I'm just going to say this one point out of that. We were four people in a tent, and he made us three, not himself, us three, pull 24-hour-a-day guard duty, even though the camp around us already provided guards. Why? Simply because he had the authority to do so. And he wanted to show us the power of a lieutenant colonel. That is worldly power. Jesus knew all about this. So did the disciples. So do you. It's a certain measure of greatness. How many people could a CEO call in on a weekend to work overtime and overnight? How many people could you hire and fire? How many people can you command? How many can you make feel the squeeze of your influence? And look carefully what Jesus called them to in verse 42. Those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles. There are people who consider them rulers, but Jesus doesn't consider them rulers. He calls them considered rulers, supposed rulers, so-called rulers. He's saying, that's not a ruler. That's not a leader. That's not greatness. The whole way the whole world does in all countries and all companies. That's not greatness. That's not how to do it. Jesus is saying, verses 43 to 44 now, this is greatness. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Greatness in the kingdom of God is obtained by pursuing the exact opposite course of action than that which is followed by the unbelieving world's leaders. Greatness consists in, are you ready for it? Self-giving. It's something that world leaders don't know much about, right? The measure of greatness is in the outpouring of self in the service to others for the glory of God alone. To be great means to love. To be great means to serve. The Christian is the humble attendant to everyone else. In doing this, isn't the Christian following the footsteps of his Lord and Savior? And that's the very point that Jesus stresses in the most famous verse out of the whole Gospel of Mark. One of the most famous verses in all the Bible, verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That shows the humiliation of Christ on the cross, of course. was the way of salvation of his people, but it also shows he's our example, and it also shows he's our motivation. It's all of it. From all eternity, Christ is himself the all-glorious one, the Son of Man. Don't get me started on Daniel chapter 7 where this comes from, the Son of Man. The all-glorious one from all eternity. He names himself here, and yet he humbled himself by entering this world at all. The entire Christmas story is here. He took on human flesh and became a newborn baby. Okay? This was not with the purpose of him being served in a better and a new way. Rather, this was the purpose of serving. He came in order to give his life as a ransom for many. His life in exchange for our lives, his life given in place of ours. Christ is our, to put it in theological terms, substitutionary atonement. His death on the cross is the price that was paid. He was teaching his disciples that he came from heaven in order to rescue us from the curse of God upon our sins, and gain for us the blessings of God for our souls and bodies throughout all eternity future. Notice, by the way, the word many, the very last word. The salvation is not for all people. It's for many. It's for believers. Jesus put himself in the place of the many, and the many were in fact saved by his self-sacrifice. His self-sacrifice is voluntary. And the ransom was paid to God the Father, whose justice required that the sins be properly punished. So in this context now, you have this amazing verse within its context today as we study the whole passage. In its context, Jesus teaching in this choice verse to his disciples is about his willingness to humble himself and give himself up completely, give his life up unto death in service of others. And it's expected that in our own small degree, in our own small manner, as we each follow Christ, we will follow suit in some way. Not that we redeem anything. All the redemption is purchased by him. But that we follow him. Since Christ served others, we serve them also. I'll say it another way, and this is my conclusion. Three applications to you. Look to Christ as Savior. Look to Christ as teacher. Look to Christ as example. First, look to Christ as Savior. Remember that Christ is the measure of greatness. He came to serve us by taking the punishment for our sins. Think of what he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, as I mentioned earlier, Mark 14:36. Father, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. He came as Savior. That's the cup. There's also the baptism. Luke 12:50, Jesus said, I have baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Luke 12:50. Both the cup and the baptism were fulfilled as Jesus headed to the cross for our salvation. By that cup, by that baptism, both of which pointing to his death, he made full and complete satisfaction for all of our countless wrongs. When he hung there on the cross, he hung there as our substitute. Christ has paid our debt. The ransom was accepted. We are set free in Christ our Savior. Let me ask you this before I move on. Have you trusted in Christ alone to cleanse your soul from your wrongs? It's the only way. You're invited to follow the Great One, the GOAT, Christ, the Messiah, the greatest of all time, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right now by placing your faith in him. We look to Christ as our Savior as the first application. The second out of three, we look to Christ as our teacher. He's primarily teaching in this passage. He's teaching disciples their wrong-headed view of greatness and what God says greatness is. He taught us the opposite of our culture's perspective. We need to let go of our understanding that greatness the way it is from the world. Jesus taught us the reverse, that greatness is measured by how far we're willing to humble ourselves to help others. He was willing to come from heaven to earth and then to the cross and then to the grave in order to serve us. That's the measure of greatness. So you want to please God with your life? You want to do something great for the Lord? Christ taught us that that desire is actually a pledge to accept whatever suffering Christ has for us while we serve him and others. He's taught us that there's a suffering for us to undergo. There's a cup for us to drink. Nobody gets a pass. It's difficult here. It's a hard path to serve Christ. We are called to suffer, and then we're called to glory. That's the Christian calling. Jesus taught us we need his strength to serve him. We need his strength to serve others, because in our own strength, we can't drink the cup. The disciples were so wrong on that. Yes, we can. You cannot in your own strength. We can't endure the baptism in our own strength. Christ is teaching here not to be overconfident in our own abilities. He taught us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, not to boast in our own strength like James and John did here. Rather than what James and John said in our passage today, that they can do it, think about truth, for example, as Paul expressed it in Philippians 4:13 so beautifully. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's what James and John should have said. That's how the Holy Spirit grants to us the truth. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Christ, our teacher, teaches us that. So we look to Christ, our teacher, who teaches us to remain dependent on him always. And third and last, we look to Christ as our example. We keep watching for opportunities to serve him by serving others, just like he did. We serve willingly, just like he did. We serve as God would have us, willingly. We even serve eagerly, as 1 Peter 5 says to elders. Looking to Christ as our example, we serve faithfully, understanding that we will receive the unfading crown of glory. We serve humbly, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. True greatness is not being the one in charge. True greatness is following Christ's example, devoting ourselves to the wonderful work of lessening the sorrow of someone, increasing joy of someone, rejoicing the simple fact that our names are written anywhere in the back row, in the back 40, up against the fences of heaven. If we're in, we rejoice. Not that we need some great seat. True greatness is found in Christ-like people who distribute kindness, distribute mercy, distribute tenderness, distribute love and joy and peace. Oh, do we need that in our day? We look to Christ, the Great One, as our Savior and teacher and example. Let's pray.